All right, well, tonight we are going to be in 1 Chronicles chapter 15. 1 Chronicles chapter 15. We're going to read the entire chapter. And I'll bring the text up on the screen. And so remember before this, in chapter 13, we had the worship that was interrupted, the false step that David took in bringing the ark into Jerusalem, and he brought it on an ox cart, and it all went bad. And so then he sent it off to stay at Obed-Edom's house and then we had this kind of intermission in between where we learned about David settling into Jerusalem and the king of Tyre, sending the cedar and the masons, and then also his initial battles with the Philistines that he had. And so that's where we were last week. And now 1 Chronicles 15 essentially picks back up on that interrupted story where the ark has still on its way to Jerusalem, but hadn't quite made it as we come to chapter 15. So I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Bring the text up here. Hear the word of the Lord. And David built houses for himself in the city of David. And he prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched a tent for it. Then David said that no one but the Levites may carry the ark of God. For the Lord has chosen them to carry the ark of the Lord and to minister to him forever. And David assembled all Israel at Jerusalem to bring up the ark of the Lord to its place, which he had prepared for it. And David gathered together the sons of Aaron and the Levites, the sons of Kohath, Uriel the chief, with 120 of his brothers, the sons of Merari, Asaiah the chief, with 220 of his brothers, of the sons of Gershom, Joel the chief, with 130 of his brothers, of the sons of Elizaphan, Shemaiah the chief, with 200 of his brothers, of the sons of Hebron, Eliel the chief, with 80 of his brothers, and of the sons of Uzziel, Aminadab the chief, with 112 of his brothers. And then David summoned the priests, Zadok and Abiathar, and the Levites, Uriel, Asaiah, Joel, Shemaiah, Eliel, and Aminadab, and said to them, "You are the heads of the father's house of the Levites. Consecrate yourselves, you and your brothers, so that you may bring up the ark of the Lord, the God of Israel, to the place that I have prepared for it. Because you did not carry it for the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us because we did not seek him according to the rule." So the priests and the Levites consecrated themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord of God of Israel. And the Levites carried the ark of God on their shoulders with the poles, as Moses had commanded according to the word of the Lord. David also commanded the chiefs of the Levites to appoint their brothers as the singers who should play loudly on musical instruments, on harps and lyres and cymbals to raise sounds of joy. And so the Levites appointed Heman the son of Joel and his brothers Asaph the son of Berechiah, and of the sons of Merari their brothers Ethan the son of Cushiah, and with them their brothers of the second order, Zechariah, Jaazel, Shemiroth, Johiel, Uni, Eliab, Benaiah, Messiah, Mattathiah, Eliphelu, hear you? I can't get that one. Micniah, and the gatekeepers, Obed-Edom and Jael. You read these names, you're like, what happened to Adam? You know, like the singers, Haman, Asaph, Ethan, were to sound the bronze cymbals, Zechariah, Aziel, Shemaroth, there we go, Jehiel, Uni, Eliah, Messiah, and Benaiah, and were to play harps according to Alamoth, but Mattathiah, Eliphelu, Micniah, Obed-Edom, Jael, and Azaziah were to lead with lyres according to Sheminith. Chaniah, leader of the Levites in music, should direct the music, for he understood it. Berechiah and Elkanah were to be the gatekeepers of the ark. Shebaniah, Joshaphat, Nathanael, there we go. Amasai, Zechariah, Benaiah, and Eleazar, the priest, should blow trumpets before the ark of God. Obed-Edom and Jehiah were to be gatekeepers for the ark. So David and the elders of Israel and the commanders of thousands went to bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord from the house of Obed-Edom with rejoicing. And because God helped the Levites who were carrying the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, they sacrificed 7 bulls and 7 rams. David was clothed with a white robe, with a robe of fine linen, as also were all the Levites who were carrying the Ark, and the singers, and Chenaiah, the leader of the music of the singers. And David wore a linen ephod. So all Israel brought up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord with shouting to the sound of the horn, trumpets, and cymbals, and made loud music to harps and lyres. And as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came to the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out the window and saw King David dancing and rejoicing, and she despised him in her heart. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. So as we think about worship, and this text brings us the subject of worship front and center, we should really consider a key question. What defines true worship? Now, there's more questions we can ask to help us get at an answer. For instance, one question that has dominated church worship throughout the ages is the question of intelligibility. Can people understand what is going on in the worship service? Now, at a certain point in the medieval period, the Roman Catholic Church said, no, they don't understand, and they don't need to. And so, because you had services that were performed by special people in a special language that was unknown to the audience, to the congregants. But in the early church services, were held in the language of the people, often in people's homes. Eventually, they were held in church buildings. And they included much of what we do today. Reading scripture, prayer, singing psalms, preaching, and the sacraments. And much of what they did was influenced by Jewish synagogue practice, but was also modeled for them by the apostles, as we read in Acts chapter 2. Now, as the intelligibility of worship services was recovered in the Reformation, as we started once again doing services in the language of the people, we started doing hymns in the language of the people, we saw in time to come, over a period of those few hundred years, we saw the development of hymns. It's hard to conceive of Amazing Grace as the contemporary cutting edge hit in the church, but it was at a certain point, scandalous even. And hymns largely squeezed out psalm singing in the church. Which came to be viewed as kind of old and inaccessible to God's people. In fact, actually, many of Isaac Watts' hymns that we love are essentially a Christological interpretation of Psalms, and that he worked from a Psalm text and he interpreted it through the lens of Christ and then wrote this hymn. And it's, I would argue, it's one of the reasons why so many of his hymns are excellent. As we moved into more recent years, say the last 100 years or so, hymns and other service elements came under the same criticism, though. People said people don't understand them. They're too old. Nobody knows what a bulwark is or an Ebenezer. So, out with the mighty fortress is our God and come thou fount. We don't need those anymore. Additionally, in the last 50, 60 years, we could say, there's a new element that became firmly rooted in our culture that we imported into the church, which was entertainment. And so the question of intelligibility began to shift. The question of intelligibility was no longer, can people understand the language of the service? It came, are the people engaged in the service? Are they entertained? Are people having fun when they come to church? This is what has led to the rise of rock bands and showmanship and worship services across the American church landscape. Now, there has been a pushback in recent years against that. And the complaint that has been brought in the pushback is that kind of entertainment rock show worship is shallow. And so we want something deeper. And so a lot of people said, so if we want real worship, we want true worship, then we need to go old. We need to go ancient. We need to go back to the hymnals, back to the psalter. Some say we need to go back to the incense, or the smells and bells, as I like to say. Now, I am actually a part of that movement, benefited from that. The reason I'm here is as a pastor is partly because of my dissatisfaction in participating in that kind of modern church, seeker-sensitive movement. But I still cannot help but wonder if we are not asking the right questions yet. Because, you know, what is it that we want? What is it that we're after? We would say we want true and real soul-satisfying worship. That's what we want. And so, but the question that we're asking is, often that many people ask is, is our worship ancient or modern? And depending on your view of ancient worship or modern worship, either one will fit the bill. But if our only metric is that I feel engaged when I sing old hymns or new songs or psalms, if our only metric is, you know, our primary metric is our sense of comfort with a certain tradition, whether new or old, then I don't think we're on the right track to recover true worship in the church. Now, thankfully, we have a text here tonight that speaks to us about what it means to recover worship. And we have worship interrupted before. Now we have the resumption of worship. And in this passage, we are given three components to the recovery of true worship. And they are repentance, order, and joy. Repentance, order, and joy. We'll look at each one tonight. And so in the first 15 verses, we see that recovering worship requires repentance. And what we mean by repentance here is what we see demonstrated even in David, which is a changed heart. It turns out David never actually gave up on bringing the ark to Jerusalem because he still, even as he was building his own houses, he made a place for the ark to come. Presumably he set up a tent, at least in somewhat in accordance with the tabernacle. We'll actually find out in the next chapter where the tabernacle has been this whole time and where it is. It's not in Jerusalem. We'll find out. Teaser. So he sets up a tent that's not the tabernacle, but it has but presumably, according to at least some of the instructions in Exodus. But notice what David does in these first 15 verses. He acknowledges the wrongs that they committed, him included, and then he makes reforms to correct the errors. David repents. He repents of the error. Specifically in verse 13, he declares, Yahweh our God broke out against us because the wrong people were carrying the ark. Uzzah touched it. It all went bad. But the main problem, that the reason that happened is because we did not seek the Lord according to the rule, according to the law. Now notice that David defines carrying the ark as a form of seeking God. It's interesting in how he sense, like, we talk about seeking God, we think about this kind of internal, you know, musings upon the Lord. But David says, no, actually, even physical actions are expressions of our seeking after God. But David is determined to make it right, so he commands the ark to be brought up to Jerusalem, but this time according to the command of God, as we find in the law of Moses. The Levites were appointed by the Lord to carry the ark and to serve Yahweh forever, so David says, you do it. And then in verse 15, we're given the summary of what goes on in this chapter. The right people carry the ark in the right way, according to the word of Yahweh. And that's supposed to be, and we're supposed to, everyone's supposed to nod with approval. Good job, David. Yes, that's the way it's supposed to be. But we need to see here David's change of heart. In chapter 13, you know, before, you know, in the face of God's terrible holiness, and I use terrible, not in like, that's not throwing shade at God, but in the light, God's, his terrifying holiness, David became angry and irrationally afraid of the Lord. But David no longer blames God for being too holy. And instead, he repents of his error. Apparently, David remembered something that we always need to remember about Yahweh, which is that our God desires to bless and not destroy his people. Our God desires our good, not our destruction. And we need repentance in our worship today. Now, the people who had received this book, as I keep bringing up every sermon, because I'm always thinking through as we're going through this, how did the first people receive this? And so the first people, the children of the returnees, are reading this passage about the restoration of worship. And what had just been done in that time period? They had just laid the foundation for the new temple. Do you think they're paying attention to about what happened after an interruption with worship with David and how worship was resumed after their own 70-year interruption? The return to the land itself, I mean, the Hebrew word for repentance famously means to turn or to return. Their physical return to the land was itself an act of repentance. And now they're being shown that they must now order their worship according to the commands of God. But why? Is it because God is holy and he'll bring judgment upon those who transgress his commands? Well, yes, Uzzah is a prime example of that. But even more is because their God has brought them back from extinction, from oblivion. He's brought them back into Jerusalem, and he desires to bless them and build them up. That's why you worship according to his word, because the God who gave you that word loves you, and he desires to bless you. And so as we think of our own worship today, the two thoughts come to mind. The first comes from Matthew Henry, which he basically said, like, you know, when we're essentially like, you know, like David, we need to learn to make room for the ark in our own building plans. That is, as we build out the life of the church, and as we even build out our own personal lives, we need to make sure we're making intentional space for God to reside at the center of it all. That he doesn't, you know, he's not just relegated to a building that we go visit once a week, or in our homes as a stranger who visits our home occasionally, but that we make room for the ark of God in our homes, in our churches, and in our hearts, because God is at the center of our worship. And secondly, repentance remains still a fundamental aspect of our worship today. You know, why do we have a corporate confession of sin in our Sunday morning service gathering? Is it because I think y'all don't repent enough during the week? And I'm like, I got to make sure they get one in, you know, especially you, you know. Because true worship flows from a changed heart that rests on the conviction that the God who made us, and the God who redeemed us in Jesus, continues to call us to live lives of grace and holiness. Because we're not in glory yet, as I like to say, when we do those confessions of sin. And we do battle with the flesh. We do battle with the world. We do battle with the devil. And there are many ways in which we fail and fall. And it's important for people to come in and to be reminded, hey, we're not in glory yet. And so my failure this week, the multiple failures I had this week, doesn't mean I'm disqualified. It means I need to go to my Father again. For some people, it's a reminder that they need to repent. Some people, it's a comfort when that assurance of pardon comes in and says, yes, indeed, your Lord, your Father forgives you. But repentance that flows from a changed heart doesn't, that person doesn't return to God out of a superstitious and irrational fear. As John says in 1 John, the love of God drives out all fear. We don't go to repentance as some kind of religious formalism. When God calls us to worship in our formal gatherings, or even in our family life, or moments of family worship, or individual devotions, he is calling us always to repent, to turn to him and away from the lusts of our flesh, from the desires of sin, from the guilt and the shame which he crucified in Jesus. Repentance is always going to be a part of our worship until we go into glory. And so if we're going to recover true worship, repentance must be first and foremost. Secondly, recovering worship requires order around God's word. And we see this in verses 16 to 24, which is the bulk of the passage here. And we see how worship in this passage is ordered around a variety of elements. We are presented with a variety of instruments, the most basic of which is the voice. The voice is an instrument. And so we have singers, but also singers who play loudly on harps and lyres and cymbals and trumpets. And I've got pictures, right? We actually don't know what ancient Israelite pictures are. There's no As far as we have discovered, there are no engravings or pictures of Israelite instruments that have come from Israel itself. And so essentially what they've had to do is pull archaeological data from Egypt and other cultures around there, and even a statue of, we'll see, a part of the Arch of Titus, which is the destruction, marks the destruction of the temple. They're carrying all the stuff out of the temple, and there's some trumpets that are depicted in the wall carving. So I've got that on there. But so here is what is thought to, this is a reconstruction of what is thought to be something that David might have played. That is what an ancient harp would have looked, something like that, a big wooden bow part and stuff. And you can see, I mean, this thing is heavy. And so you can see why, like, a guy playing this, stuff like that, he's going to have some pretty beefy arms, all right? Because he's got to be strong to carry this thing into play, especially for long periods of time. Trumpets are a little hard to define, so I've got two different pictures of them. Trumpet can include the famous shofar horn that we've seen before, that twisted horn thing. I was once in a worship service, and I didn't know it was coming. It was a charismatic worship service, and they're doing like flag waving, stuff like that. I was on vacation, things are just happening. We're just like, ah, what's going on? We're Presbyterians. This is uncomfortable. And then, then there was like two shofar horns behind me, and I didn't know they were there. And just all of a sudden, you're just singing the blended, then, you know, I was like, you know, just about to drop to the ground. And so I didn't know what was happening. So you have that, and then you have, this is what a lyre may have looked like. It's an Egyptian, reconstructed Egyptian lyre. So it's a stringed instrument, it's related to the harp, but so probably looks something like that. And I was talking about the Arch of Titus. You can see the two thin, the X on there. Those are two thin looking horns. And those are also believed to be referred to as trumpets. It's kind of from that picture. A lot of times you'll see depictions of angels blowing on that type of horn where it's real long. So that's about as close as we can get. So we see this listing of a variety of instruments. You also have a variety of jobs. So there's singers, there's priests, there's gatekeepers, there's also one music director. Then you also have a variety of music. In verses 21 to 22, we're told that the harps and lyres will be played according to what's called Alamoth and Sheminith. And I'll tell you exactly what that is. We don't know. We have no clue what those are. Except to say that we do believe those are actually ancient musical tunes, some kind of musical arrangement that they gave a name to. But that's as close as we don't know what it sounded like, though. Now, all of this is to be led, to be organized and led by one guy who is the music director. See, Clay, it just goes all the way back, you know. they need a music director for two reasons. One, because he's the leader of the Levites. And secondly, because he actually understands it. Yeah. So even then, competence was required. It wasn't like good intentions weren't going to get the job done. You actually had to know what you were doing to be the music director. But there is more than organizational ordering going on here, because the content of what is sung in the music is according to the word of God, which is specifically in the Psalms, which at the time would have been the new songs. Remember, this is the time of David. He's naming guys like Asaph. You know, and you go through the Psalms and you see these different names, the Kohathites and Asaph and David, it like named throughout. They're writing songs at this time. So these are the new tunes on the radio, on the Christian music station in Israel. But I want us to focus in here on verse 16 and give function determines the form here, because the purpose of all this music is in verse 16. The purpose of this music is to raise sounds of joy. The purpose of all that listing of all the variety of stuff that can be ordered by the music director is to raise the sounds of joy. But joy in what? Joy in sound itself, joy in excellent music, joy in familiarity and comfort and tradition. No, it is music designed to bring out rejoicing in the Lord God because of His grace. And so again, now consider back how the original audience would for them, worship is just getting restored. They just came back. The Temple Mount's just been built. And this would have been an informative selection. Oh, music director, no, they're writing notes down. Okay, we got to get this, this is what we need to do. They've been given a pattern here to follow as well as a principle. And what is the purpose of music in the worship of God? To raise the sounds of joy amongst the people of God. Worship must be ordered by the Word of God in its fundamentals and by principle in its current application, because the purpose of it is to cause joy to spill out of God's people. Now, let's talk about how we reform worship today based on what we just talked about. Now, earlier we saw that the changes David made to bringing the ark was to bring it back to the Word of God as a controlling principle. And what was expedient, what was well-intentioned, was not to be done if it violated the Word of God. If it's expedient and well-intentioned, but it doesn't violate the Word of God, if it's commanded by God and there's some nuances that we can add to it that help things along, wonderful, great. But if expediency and good intentions violate the Word of God, it should not be done. And so David calls those involved in carrying the ark to consecrate themselves for the worshipful task. Now, consecration involved ritual washings, the avoidance of certain things so you didn't become defiled ceremonially. But it always assumed hearts defined by a renewed commitment to Yahweh. It wasn't just surface level cleanliness, but it was hearts of repentance and renewal and commitment to God. And so we see the standard of God's commands coupled with a renewed commitment as the unifying principle for reforming our worship. The people in the time of the author of the Chronicles would understand this, and we should take it to heart. Because while we are on this side of the cross, we are not required to consecrate ourselves with the washings like they had to do, and the list of instruments. We're not required to go find out what in the world the lyre actually was, because that's the only approved, instrument. And tunes are not binding, thankfully, upon us, because ultimately the law is fulfilled in Christ. The principle of worship, though, worship that is ordered according to the Word of God, that comes from a renewed heart, is always true. It remains. And as this is the case, we would expect the expression of that type of worship to always be ancient and modern in the church. The Psalms have always been the church's hymnal. And truly, they should be taken seriously as even the core material from which we draw. But we also sing songs about Jesus Christ based upon the scriptures. We even see, I mentioned Isaac Watts as an example of that, of taking scripture and interpreting the Psalms in a Christological manner and presenting these wonderful, beautiful hymns. We also see these beautiful hymns in the New Testament, when all of a sudden these authors start waxing poetry and Paul in Philippians chapter 2 or in Colossians 1, 15 through 20, we see these hymn fragments that apparently the early church was singing at the time. And so our worship is going to vary from context to context, depending on our culture, our language, our tradition, and the time period in which we live. And for our part, we have a variety of elements in our worship service that are both ancient and modern. Clay and I actually read a book years ago called Christ-Centered Worship, and it walked through all these different styles of worship all the way from the early church to the modern church. And ours is kind of like, we're kind of little pieces of a lot of different stuff together. And so we sing psalms, we sing hymns, we sing modern hymns, we read the scriptures, we pray, we preach, we administer the sacraments. We also sit in nice comfy pews and use TV screens to help us out. Worship is going to be ancient and modern, but what we must be asking is not whether it's one or the other, but is our worship biblical? Is it ordered according to the Word of God? Does it flow from a repentant heart changed by the grace of God? Is it ordered according to God's Word and its purpose and its content? Or is our purpose to be new and edgy, mean, I've had people describe, I've had guys involved in churches or pastors who've got our churches who we're on the edge and we don't care if we offend these traditional church because we're just going to rock it out. You know, it's like, whatever. All right. But or is the purpose the other side? The purpose is just like, we got our old country hymnal and Jesus gave it to us and we're not letting it go. You know? If it's good enough for Paul, it's good enough for me. Or is our purpose to stir up the joy of God's people, that it spills out in praise unto the Lord? You can get that from singing, you know, a psalm. So sing Psalm 34, singing Psalm 100, or singing Jesus Loves Me with our children. And this brings us to our last point, which is the recovery of worship requires joy. Verses 25 to 29. I think often this is missed in these conversations. The theme of the chapter, and especially verses 25 to 29, is the restoration of joyful worship to the people of God. Worship was interrupted because of David and the people's sin, but now it is restored. The people offer sacrifices, though, because the Lord helps his people bring the ark in. Now, this could be just a general statement a general statement of divine approval. It could also more specifically refer, as one author wrote, that it refers to God assisting the specific men who carried the ark because they remember what happened to the last guy who carried the ark. And so they're a little afraid. And so God helped them to bring it in by encouraging them to do it, by his command, silencing their fears and strengthening their faith. But in what we see, that the worship of in the church is truly the joy of Yahweh in the life of his people. That's what worship truly is. It's not just our joy in the Lord, but it's his joy in us being expressed in our songs, in our praise, in our prayers. And so we note here David's place in worship. As king, he is the lead worshiper. But notice he is not dressed like a king. He wears a linen ephod. He dressed like the priest. And David is communicating here, hey, I may be the king, but right now I am just like every one of my brothers. We are all worshipers of Yahweh together. We see further here how all Israel unites around David in the worship of Yahweh. They're drawing to their king and worshiping the Lord. The scene is loud and exuberant and above all joyful. And so first we need to see here that it's not just a joyful people, but a joyful God who delights in the worship of his people, delights in his people as they worship. And secondly, we need to see that it is good to rejoice in the worship of God. It's good to get loud in the worship of God, because worship involves our hearts, our minds, and our bodies. But we also see, sadly, that not everybody worships. The daughter of Saul, Michal, the king, and her father, the king, who did not seek after the Lord, according to his word, she frowns upon this worship and the king who abases himself in such a manner before the Lord. For Michal, she seems to have she seems to represent the picture of cold, lifeless religion. Her religion is more based on formality or more perhaps. So she's royalty. She has a more political position and where religion is more of a useful tool. We talk about the civic religion of politicians who, you know, they'll suddenly and miraculously become very religious at certain points, especially when it's time for re-election. But she has no repentance, you'll notice. She has no regard for the word of God. And she has no joy because she does not know grace. Rather, she sneers at her husband because how undignified, the undignified manner in which he worships the Lord. And as he famously says, not here, but in Samuel, I will become even more undignified than this. You just wait. It's going to get a lot worse for you, sweetie. All right. I'm only beginning to worship. So this leads us to our last question today, which is, how do we worship? How do we worship today? We have in Jesus a glorious and perfect King who is the ultimate David, right? The son of David, the prophetically promised Davidic King who has restored us to God and who leads his people ever in a worshipful procession, the scripture says. And, you know, and so we need to ask ourselves, is repentance, is a turning from the world to God a fundamental part of our worship today? Is our worship ordered according to the word of God for the joy of God's people, or is it something else? Are we orderly, precise, but cold Presbyterians? Are we disorderly, imprecise, but we're loud? The first gets you the frozen chosen. The second one gets you Uzzah. Right? And so all throughout this chapter, we need to notice how active David is. David is acting, always acting. He's always doing things. He's calling his people to repentance. He's gathering them to worship. He's reforming the worship. He's ordering the worship according to the word of God and then leading his people in joyful procession. And as it is with David, so it is with Christ. Our Savior leads. He gathers us to himself in worship. The question is, are we going to be David or are we going to be McCall? Will we refuse to hold back because it's undignified? Or will we draw near with repentant hearts, looking to the word of God and seeking to express the joy of our salvation? That is how we recover true worship. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in Christ we have a joyful King who leads a redeemed people into eternal joy. We are grateful that we do not have to wait until we enter into the throne room of heaven to have a taste of that joy. That you give us that even now as we live in a world marred by suffering and sin and death and curse. A world that twists wisdom and knowledge against you and seeks to destroy the image of God, even as people twist your truth unto their own destruction. So, Father, we pray, Lord, that you would bless us as we seek to be true worshipers of God, those who worship not simply by bare tradition, but according to the Spirit and the truth of God. Lord, we do thank you for the rich heritage of the Reformed Church. We thank you for the Psalms that we have to draw from as we worship you. We thank you for the rich body of hymns that help to inform our worship, even recent ones that are a blessing to the people of God. Lord, we thank you that at times you just call for us to use the only instrument that we have available to us, which is our voice. And that you never send a worshiper away. Not a true worshiper who comes in repentance, who comes according to your word, and who comes with the joy of salvation in his heart. Father, we pray that you would bless us to continue in worship, to continue to always reform and recover true worship, that we may have the joy of the Lord spill out of us and spill out of this church and spill out into the streets to the lives of those around us, that they would see a joyful body of believers proclaiming the goodness and grace of their Lord. We pray, Father, all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.